Dear ones, we will return today to the book of 2 Corinthians. We've taken a detour for the last few weeks. We were in the book of Job. We were in the book of Matthew, especially in the Holy Week and Easter season. But let's return to 2 Corinthians, and this morning the third chapter in our series from this important letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian congregation. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll just read the first six verses. This is the Word of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Amen. Let's ask the blessing of that Spirit that gives life to the preaching of the Word. Let's pray. Father, it's your pleasure indeed, having inspired by your Spirit the Scriptures we open now, and having providentially and specially preserved it for us to this day, and having had it faithfully translated into our own language, it's our prayer that you will now write it on our hearts by the Spirit. We pray for that which is beyond the competence of the preacher, even the sufficiency of the hearer, to be our gift and our portion in these next few minutes. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to 2 Corinthians and the third chapter, we find the Apostle Paul in that impossible situation that each of us have found ourselves in from one time to the other. We can relate. Have you ever had someone blast you out of the water with some unfair accusation, and then as you try to respond, they criticize you for being defensive? Wait. Which is it? Am I guilty of that and asked to defend myself, or am I being defensive as the apostle begins? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? He is registering that position of impossibility. One commentator put it this way: self-defense is almost impossible without self-commendation. Paul's opponents made the self-defense necessary and then blamed him for the self-commendation. We're returning to this section where the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he's very aware has within it members who've come to be very critical of his ministry to them. And that is going to shape the rest of this chapter. But Paul doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't back up. He doesn't roll over. He grasps the nettle, and at the outset, he attacks this problem with a kind of testimony. It's the testimony of a minister, a ministerial testimony, if you will, and he's going to talk about what it's like to minister to those who utterly reject him, and how it is that despite that rejection, he's not reduced to a puddle of insecurity. He retains a kind of confidence, not self-confidence, not confidence based upon himself, but a confidence that's derived from the evidence of Christ's work through him and in him. I've called it in the title of the sermon, Christ Confidence. That's what's before us in these opening verses of chapter 3. And it's not just relevant for those in so-called full-time Christian ministry. It's not just relevant for those of us that can be described this way. The apostle is speaking of a kind of confidence that all the people of God can partake of as they seek to minister to one another and in the process of ministering to each other face criticism and even rejection. And there's a certain paradox that we're going to unpack this morning. It's that the apostle speaks of a certain confidence in ministry that goes right along with a sense of incompetence for that ministry. Now, how's that for a paradox? He expresses confidence in what he's doing as a minister, and yet he expresses at the same time a certain kind of incompetence for what he's doing as a minister. And understanding those two things is our purpose in the sermon this morning. We'll have just two parts then to our sermon. We'll talk about Christ confidence, and then we'll talk about personal insufficiency. Christ confidence first. You'll see it in the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in those verses, the apostle does something, it occurred to me at some point this week, that in literature, for those who are literary nerds, has a name. What he does in the first four verses, in taking a certain metaphor and unpacking it in great detail with real thoughtfulness and even ingenuity, that's done by poets. For example, John Donne is famous for doing it, and it's come to be called a literary conceit. Kids, that doesn't sound good, does it? It sounds like somebody who's proud, but that's not the meaning of the word here. It's actually taken from the word concept. And a literary conceit is taking an illustration. We all know what illustrations are. They're typically chosen from everyday life, and they're making a simple point, just a passing simple point. In the first verses of chapter 3, the apostle takes an illustration, and he works it. He develops it. He makes not one, two, three, four. He makes, I count, 6 points by means of this metaphor. We'll look at those in just the next couple of moments. It's found in verse 1 when he says, "Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Now, that's the thing he's going to use as a metaphor. In the apostles' day, this was something commonly done. A traveler from one city to the next, especially as they looked, for example, for accommodations or help in their journey, would bring with them a letter of commendation. He knows that the people to whom he's going know people from the city from which he's come, and he's going to get those people to give him a letter saying, "This guy is good. He's okay. You can help him, support him." This was especially important for the church, for teachers in the church. Here comes this guy. He has a message to give. What are his credentials? Who supports him? Who's an authority in his life that can say this guy is teaching straight? Many believe that there were teachers in Corinth who've now set themselves in opposition to Paul, and they came with those letters of commendation. We don't know this for sure. We don't know where they would have gotten them, but many suspect that the apostle is appealing to that phenomenon. And he says, "Oh, wait. Is that what I need with you? I need to bring a letter of commendation?" He says, "I've got it." And then he speaks of 6 things. Hang on. We'll look at all 6. Number 1, it's found in verse 2. You are our letter of recommendation. Paul's pointing to the very existence of the church in Corinth as vouching for his ministry. They wouldn't be a church. They wouldn't have known Christ. They wouldn't have come together as a community without his labors. And so he says, you shouldn't expect me to have something written for you to commend me to you. You should just, on a Sunday morning, look around. That's my letter. You enjoying the life of Christ. Secondly, he says, you're a letter written on our hearts, also found in verse 2. Kids, if something is close to your heart, we talk that way, don't we? We mean it's very dear to you. Paul's saying something like that. You, Corinthian Christians, you are our letter. You're written on our hearts. It's another way of Paul saying what he will say in chapter 7. Make room in your hearts for us. You are in our hearts. We, in other words, love you. You write a note to remind you of something you don't want to forget. Something written on your heart is something you cannot stop caring about. You can't forget. Third element on this metaphor, you're not in a letter of recommendation. Yourselves, written on our hearts, but you're sent from Christ. That's in verse 3. You show that you're a letter from Christ. Who's the one who actually writes the commendation of Paul to the Corinthian church? It's Jesus. Why? Because it's ultimately he that can bring the people of Corinth to life in himself. He's the one who can make their salvation, for that matter, so great a burden on the apostles' heart. He's the author of the whole thing. Number 4, you are a letter not only sent from Christ, but delivered by us. All right, the metaphor is getting kind of complex at this point. You're seeing that, aren't you? That's one of the criticisms of people like George Herbert, who would use these conceits in their poetry and elaborately and ingeniously embellish these metaphors. They're saying, are you wringing every single thing you can out of the metaphor? Well, that John Donne has nothing on the Apostle Paul. You are a letter delivered by us. In other words, when the Apostle Paul made his visit to Corinth, and gathered them and shared the gospel with them and preached to them and went from house to house and in love, in a variety of ways, spoke to them of the cross of Jesus Christ, he was delivering the letter so-called of commendation. Number 5, by the way, this letter is not written with ink, but with the Spirit, also found in verse 3. Kids, you can't write on a human heart with magic marker. You can't write on a human heart with ink. But the Holy Spirit can impress things upon our hearts. And the apostle is saying, it's the Holy Spirit that has done this. And then the last piece of this metaphor that he appeals to is that he says, you're a letter written not in stone, but in human hearts. That is going to set him up. That's actually where the metaphor ends and where he begins. What we're going to see next week is a pretty deep theological treatise. That's what the rest of chapter 3 amounts to. When he refers to tablets of stone, he's thinking back to the Old Covenant and the law written on stone, and he contrasts that with writing on the human heart, and that's going to set him up to talk about how he's a minister of the new covenant, the better covenant. I'm going to save all of that theology for next week. To sum up what he's doing, though, with this elaborate metaphor, this literary conceit, I hope you see it by now, just in summary way, he's finding confidence in his ministry, not in the affirmation or commendation of the Corinthians, but in the evidence of Christ's work in his own heart and in their lives. That's the sum of what he's saying in this elaborate metaphor. Call that, if you will, Paul's Christ confidence. I think it is interesting the apostle is not of a mind to say, I don't need a letter of commendation. I don't need commendation as an apostle doing this work. He, in fact, recognizes he does need that, and he's looking for that to the writer of the letter. In the metaphor, that's Jesus. He's living as the apostle, like every Christian, living for the well-done, good and faithful servant that Jesus himself will give him. That is the commendation he's living for. One of the more edifying notes my wife's ever passed to me, still in one of my Bibles, is the question, whose well done are you looking to? Indeed, that's for every one of us. Whose well done? The one that you're trying to please in a human realm? The one you're trying to minister to? The one you're giving yourself to? Or is it ultimately the commendation that our Lord Jesus Christ writes in your heart as he impresses the needs of others on those hearts and in their lives, whether they acknowledge it or not? You see the evidence of it. So I've been thinking about the Apostle Paul's predicament. Someone who's full of love for this Corinthian church. And among the churches of the New Testament, I'm coming to the conclusion no church is more loved than the Apostle Paul, than the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul. I think about his predicament, his pouring himself out for them, and their not universal, but significant rejection of him. And what would be a parallel to that in our own experience? And I've thought about parents. I've thought about Christian parents. That's what Paul is to the Corinthians. He's a spiritual father to these people. And parents pour their lives into their children the way Paul is pouring his life into the Corinthian church. And parents can know the rejection of their ministry, varying kinds and degrees, by those children. And I don't know of a more painful parallel in our own experience to what Paul is experiencing here. Teenager says to his mother, "You're a lousy mother." What a blow to one's confidence. Ordinarily, it can convey the same. Yet so often, a parent can find himself in this very position of the Apostle Paul. The one making that charge is the embodiment of the ministry over years, the sustaining and providing ministry of that parent. He himself, she himself, is evidence of that ministry and of that love. And if they could look on the heart of a parent, they'd see written there the commendation of Christ, written in terms of the love that parents uniquely have for their children, and especially their wayward children. So when you're staggered by accusations like what Paul received, whether it's as a parent or someone else who ministers to sinners the gospel of Christ, you acknowledge your faults, you acknowledge your imperfections, and you look where Paul looked, for your source of confidence, for your commendation. Paul says, "My letter is composed by Christ. It's written in my heart." That's what I'm calling Christ confidence in ministry. Now the second part, which doesn't sit easily with the first. It's the kind of paradox that I've been describing. Paul talks about a Christ confidence that he has in ministry, but it's despite personal insufficiency. And that's what's so strange and striking. He's full of confidence, a sense of confidence, and yet full of a sense of personal insufficiency. We're going to see the apostle talk more about his confidence. Verse 12, later on in the chapter, he's actually going to talk about his boldness, which is born of his confidence. But as he talks about that, he wants to make an important clarification. It's not as if this confidence that he experiences is founded upon a sense of personal competence. He says in verse 4 and 5, such is the confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That word, sufficient, some of you have it translated competent. I've been using that word already as well. Others, the word adequate. The word sufficient in our Bibles is in other places in the New Testament translated worthy. So John the Baptist, for example, is speaking of Messiah, and he says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy or sufficient or competent even to carry. Here's Paul's point now. All this confidence I have in ministry, it's not from self-sufficiency. As a matter of fact, this confidence in me resides in me side by side with something that would ordinarily preclude confidence. I live my life, I carry out my ministry with a deep sense of incompetence to do what God calls me to do. Now let's open that up a bit. And let's start, brothers and sisters, by acknowledging there's nothing wrong with personal competence. It's a very good thing. And we all have, in varied ways, a personal resources that we draw on for all kinds of tasks that we do on behalf of the Lord Jesus. We have accumulated wisdom and experience and indeed practice that we draw on. If you teach piano lessons, I trust you are drawing on all kinds of your own education, your own kinds of experience, your own kind of practice. If you manage construction, I know that you are in that position because you've proven to be a resource in that particular area. You have expertise in that area. And if you're going to be my surgeon, I want you to be personally competent for what you're about to do. I want you to draw deep from a whole lot of experience and a whole lot of education and all the rest. We all have this. It's a result of our own hard work and study and just living. And guys, we encourage each other on the basis of that. We say to each other, you can do it. When we do that, we're saying, I think you're competent for this. You are sufficient for this. Be encouraged. And that was true of Paul. Paul had a great deal of personal competence. He had wisdom, experience, gifts. He drew on them constantly. So what does Paul mean when he says, I don't have any sufficiency in myself? It's all from God. This is one of those spiritual sayings in the Bible that sounds really great, but it's not as obvious what it means as you might initially think. Look back at chapter 2. For what will be a hint for us of how he's using this word sufficient. Still ringing in your ears, perhaps. Verse 15, first time he used this word, or rather 16. We'll start at 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? That's The context in which he uses this word sufficient or competent, he's recognizing that as he ministers as a preacher, he's not only taking, in the context of that verse, he's not only taking part in the salvation of souls, he's also taking part in the damning of souls. He's an instrument in God's hands for both. Some who hear him are having their hearts awakened to the gospel. Others who hear him are finding it abhorrent and repulsive, and they're hardening their hearts. And he's bringing some to Christ, and others by his ministry are being drawn further away from Christ. And that's when he says this famous question, who's up for that? Who's sufficient? Who has the resources with himself to deal with the matters of heaven and hell in people's lives? So now in chapter 3, as he returns to that theme, here's the distinction we should have in mind. There's all kinds of acquired competence that we can have in our service to the Lord. Good education, experience, gifts. But as soon as you direct your service to Christ towards the ultimate issues of life and death in another person's soul, you run directly into those things you have no inherent competence for. We're being called, as we bear the word of the gospel to our fellow sinners, to go well beyond what we in ourselves have any ability to accomplish. Can you lead your children into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, that's your calling. But you're incompetent to do that in yourself. Can you witness to a family member and lead them to Christ? That's what you're called to do, except you can't. Can you run after a wandering member of the church and effectively bring them back from a path of apostasy? That's what you're called to do, but you aren't competent to do it. Can you come alongside a new believer and show them the way of life in Christ? Yes, you can, except no, you can't. I encounter this every week. Ask me a theological or exegetical question, and very often I'll feel a certain measure of sufficiency. Had that question before, I got an answer. Ask me about the Protestant Reformation. I feel very competent to answer many questions about that. Ask me a parenting question. Ask me about marriage. I'm up to that. Ask me to talk to a man who's decided to leave his wife. He's got another woman, despite his profession of faith. And I realize, I'm incompetent. Ask me to preach to some hard-hearted veterans of drug and alcohol abuse uptown at the rescue mission. I feel utterly inept. Ask me to get up in this pulpit and make the scriptures come alive to those who are hungry for them. I feel utterly insufficient. You have all experienced the same thing. There are certain things you can acquire competence for. And then you're searching for some way to revive the spirit of your brother or sister in the midst of tragedy, and you want some word from God to help them with it, and you just feel utterly incompetent. You have a son or daughter ask you a profound spiritual question, and you find yourself thinking, I just don't know what to say. You have that unbelieving neighbor, or that angry coworker, resentful of your convictions, or that woman entering the abortion clinic. You're trying to say something, and you know that you've got nothing in yourself of sufficiency to reach and to help, you're bumping into, in those moments, you're bumping into that realm of ministry, which all training and experience and gifts fall short in equipping us for. And that's what makes ministry, by the way, so exhausting. It's because you continue to bump up. You come with all your resources, you bump into what you don't have any resources for. You're trying to lift the minivan, and you have a bad back. You're trying to run the marathon. You don't even own running shoes. You're trying to solve linear algebra, and you didn't pass high school math. You are dealing with heaven and hell in that sinner's life. You want them to be from there to there, and you've got nothing of personal sufficiency. The apostle says, I have that sense. It goes right alongside my sense of confidence. What a paradox. But brothers and sisters, putting these two things together is actually a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful place to live and to minister. Let me give you these two words of application: good news and tough news. I'll start with the good news. The good news is, brothers and sisters, in this respect, we are all equally insufficient in ourselves and equally sufficient in the Lord. That's the good news. When you think about doing what the Lord has called us to do, it's not quite like the heart surgeon who never went to medical school, but it's almost like that. Because no amount of schooling will allow you to change another person's heart. And if you follow the Apostle Paul, there's something liberating about this. There's something liberating about the fact that you are going to seek to secure something in another person's heart that you have no personal sufficiency or ability to do. I may be speaking to someone this morning who's deeply wounded in your efforts to serve someone else. You've, in true love, gone out to them and you've been rejected, like the Apostle Paul was rejected. And you've entered into some kind of crisis of insecurity. The Apostle Paul's example is of great encouragement to you, to me, inasmuch as, despite that rejection, the Apostle recognizes he has utter and complete sufficiency in God. He's not crippled, this great apostle. What's his secret? His recognition. It was never God's intention to deposit in him personally the resources that would transfer someone from death to life, or that would nurture someone from new life to heaven itself. It was never his intention to do so. That's how we actually can think. So-and-so needs ministry. They need another Christian who's sort of brimming with spirituality and resources. You know, it sloshes out of them when they round the corner. That's the kind of person that this person needs, so that they can take those spiritual resources and tip them into that person's life. And we just disqualify ourselves because that's not a description of me. But Paul doesn't think that way about ministry. It's not like he has all these resources and he's going to share them with them. He's a conduit. Not a container. He's a conduit of the wisdom of God, the love of God, the grace of God. And that's how confidence and humility are such sweet companions in his heart. That's what we're seeing. This should be to our encouragement. Now, so there's tough news as well. The encouragement is we are equally sufficient for ministry in Christ. We're all equally without excuse when we shrink back from ministry to one another. I've done my fair share of shrinking, so I feel like I'm an expert in this area. And I've seen it in your faces over the years. You're exposed to some need. Maybe it's because I'm pointing it out to you. So-and-so really needs a mentor, for example. And I see the scared look in your eyes. Oh, so that would mean me being a wisdom repository, downloading to so-and-so. And that's, you got the wrong guy, Pastor. That's not me. That's making a category mistake, brothers and sisters. The matters of heart and heaven and holiness are things which God ministers Himself through us. And so our incompetence isn't an excuse when it comes to Christian ministry. It is in every other field, perhaps. You can't get a job without a certain amount of personal competence. But you can minister to your brother, your sister, with a great sense of insufficiency. And brothers and sisters, we need to be okay with this. We need to be okay going out in love towards one another, a desire to minister out of love without the sense that we have a clue what we're doing. Trusting that there's a kind of sufficiency for us, but it's in Christ. That's Paul's testimony, and it should be our inspiration. The great apostle Paul can say, I'm not sufficient. He removes all excuse from us when we say, I'm so insufficient. I want to close these meditations on this paradox of confidence in ministry with a sense of insufficiency by saying something to those in this room who know yourself to be in need of Christian ministry. You may know you need to know the way of salvation. You need help with that. You may know that you need help turning away from self-destructive patterns of sin. You may know that you're brand new to this thing called Christianity, and you need to be discipled in that. I want to say to you, on the one hand, God has provided in the Church of Jesus Christ resources for you. This is exactly what you need. You need to be faithfully ministered to. You need pastors and elders. You need friends and mentors. And you might even need us at Resurrection Presbyterian Church. We would love to serve you in that way. It is an unspeakable privilege to have a part in rescuing sinners from hell and bringing them with us to heaven. But you've been hearing something this morning that you need to keep in mind if I've been describing you. What you really need ultimately is way above our pay grade at Resurrection Presbyterian. We can't in ourselves offer it to you. It's something we have the ability to provide. At best, we're but one of the means that God uses, the Lord Jesus Christ uses, to minister Himself salvation. And so this means that if you're in need of ministry, for all that we can do to help, we're going to say, look to Jesus Christ. Look to the one who Himself alone is all competent, all sufficient, all worthy, because He alone can save. That's our testimony to you. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're here to confess our discomfort with this paradigm. We confess to you that we would like a little bit more of self-sufficiency. We'd like to base our confidence a little bit more in our own gifts, our own experience, our own wisdom or grace, we confess this to you. We ask you to make us ready to look to you as those who serve you in the lives of one another for our sufficiency. Make us willing to do so even as we step towards real eternal needs with our efforts to be of blessing and ministry. And Father, we pray that you will draw all within the sound of my voice through all the means you have, the ministers that you have, to yourself. Father, draw all to yourself as the one who ultimately only is able to save. Father, give us the joy of seeing that in our midst, we pray. And as we continue, and even now as we sing, we'll glorify you as the all-sufficient one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.